Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 25. My family was driving home from the beach last Sunday, and I looked at the clock, and it was sort of vacation life for us, and I thought, oh, it's 3 o'clock. So we were able to live stream. And so rarely am I on that side of the live streaming. And we were able to benefit and hear the preaching of the word from Rich Gregory from Colossians 3 on forgiveness. And so I trust that was a blessing to you, a wonderful exposition from our brother Rich. He is such a wonderful guy, a great brother, a good preacher. He and I are going to get together this week and have some time to have a brief lunch and a long time of prayer. So we're looking forward to that fellowship together. But we come again to Isaiah 25, the song of praise for God's kingdom. We could read this chapter and you might think, boy, it sounds like we're in the book of Psalms, because it is a praise song. So follow with me as I read all of Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for your word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord God, it is the word of God which goes forth from this pulpit, this sacred desk. It is read, it is preached, it is expounded. This is, in the truest sense of the word, an awesome moment when we are meeting with the God of heaven and earth. And yet, Lord, thank you for this congregation, that we accept the word not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in those who believe. So, Lord, we trust your word. We believe in the power of your word. We believe in the penetrating, convicting nature of your word. And so we pray that you would sanctify us and grow us and increase our worship for Jesus, our King and our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. God saved you to be a worshiper. Christians are people of praise. We are worshipers of God. We are worshipers of God. This is what the book of Deuteronomy even says. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 13, that we shall worship God. We read in John chapter 4, verse 23, that in the words of Jesus, the Father seeks worshipers. So that begs a question. What is worship? How would you define worship? Maybe there's men and women and people all around us in our city and our nation, and might have all kinds of different definitions of what worship is. It's singing, it's music, it's a good feeling, it's responding to God rightly, and all these different responses that people might have. How would you define worship? You can go to a lot of churches, even in our own city, and see a whole lot of different expressions of what people call worship. But here's, I think, a good and a helpful definition of worship. Worship is ascribing to God the glory and the majesty and the honor that He alone deserves. It is ascribing to God. It is giving to God the glory and the majesty and the honor that He alone deserves. It is the heartfelt response to all that God is as He reveals Himself in the Bible. So here's the catch. To worship God truly demands the truth. It demands the heart. That's why Jesus said that you must worship in spirit and in truth, meaning in our hearts, from our hearts, genuinely, and according to the truth as it is found in the Bible. Worship is not emotion. Worship is not feelings. Worship is not hand raising. Worship is not an ecstatic euphoria. Worship is not the environment. Worship is not the lights. Worship is not a passing feeling. Worship is the proper response to how God has revealed Himself in the written word, the Bible. Now, worship can include emotions. Worship can include music. It can include feelings. It can include hand raising. But none of these things create worship. There's no environment. There's no music. There's no song. There's no band. There's no feeling that creates worship. So what is it that creates worship? Answer, ready for this? Biblical truth. Biblical truth is what creates worship as we respond appropriately to who God is. So your worship of God, your praise of God, will only go as high as your knowledge of God. The depth of our praise is determined by the depth of our understanding of divine truth. I think Steve Lawson is exactly right when he says, shallowness in the word will lead to shallowness in worship. He's right when he says, too many people and too many churches try to fake it when they just turn up the volume and they raise some hands and they wow the audience with their lights. That's not worship. What is worship? It is gospel truth is what fuels and ignites and stirs our worship as truth has gone into our mind and into our heart, and then we respond to who God is. Or I like the way Sinclair Ferguson put it. He said, worship is your theology going into top gear. your theology going into top gear. It's taking what you know about God and you're praising God in your life and you're telling Him how great and glorious and awesome God really is. That's worship. William Temple lived in the 1900s. He was an Anglican minister. And William Temple defined worship, I think, so well. And just listen to each phrase here. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience, to give life to the conscience by the holiness of God. It is to feed the mind with the truth of God. It is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. And it is to open the heart to the love of God and to devote my will to the purpose of God. Christian, let me just remind you that God saved you to worship Him. God saved you to praise Him. So worship could be defined as a whole-personed response. A whole-personed response to who God is. It might throw some churches off. Perhaps it might throw you off. If we did maybe one song, one prayer, a long sermon, and then ended with four or five songs. If we just sort of flipped the worship service, because if praise and worship is responding to the revelation of who God is, that might be an interesting thing to try someday. But that's what Isaiah 25 is all about. Isaiah 25 is a song of praise. It's a song of worship because of who God is and because of what God has done. Respond. Worship. Praise, adoration, love. Isaiah 25 is a song of praise for the glorious kingship and the kingdom of God. And remember, in context, as we look at Isaiah 25, in light of the surrounding chapters, this chapter is the song of praise for the future earthly kingdom when Messiah, Jesus, comes down from heaven all the way to earth, and then He will establish His kingdom for 1,000 years. This is a song of praise for that time. It's a remarkable chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. Remember, if I could just remind you, last time we looked at Isaiah 24. And Isaiah 24 is a chapter about the future 7-year tribulation period on the earth, when God will bring judgment upon the world. Well, now in chapter 25, we have the song of praise when Messiah reigns upon the world, upon the earth. I guess there's a good question that could be raised. So, okay, Jeff, if this is the song for the future kingdom, well, who's going to be there? I mean, maybe you say that sounds good, it sounds great, but well, who's going to be there in the future 1,000-year kingdom on the earth? And there's a number of groups of people. All the Old Testament saints will be there. All the Old Testament saints, according to Job 19 and Matthew 8, will be there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob will sit down with Christ in His kingdom. We also know that New Testament church age saints, you and me, when we are caught up with Jesus to meet Him in the clouds and we will be with Him, we will also return with Jesus and be with Him in that future kingdom. Those that die in the future tribulation period, they give their lives, according to Revelation 15, they will also be there for the future kingdom. Even believers who survive the tribulation, they make it to the end, they will enter the millennial kingdom in their human, earthly bodies. And then there are believing Jews. Israel, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus the Messiah comes all the way to earth, and they look upon the one whom they have pierced, and all Israel at that time will be saved, according to Romans 11. They will enter the millennium. I believe with all my heart, Habakkuk 2:14 will literally be fulfilled. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Can you imagine that? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but if you've been following news headlines this week, it doesn't seem like that's the case now. But one day it will. Just like waters cover the sea. So we want to look at the song of praise here in Isaiah 25. The song of praise for you and me. We want to consider the effects of what God is going to do in this future kingdom. We're going to talk about prophecy, but I'm also going to teach us about worship tonight, because the chapter teaches so much about worship and praise of God. So let's divide this chapter into two headings. Number one, I want you to praise God for the coming kingdom. Praise God for the coming kingdom. Second, I want you to consider the effects of the coming kingdom. What's the kingdom going to be like? So I want you to praise God, and then I want to show you the effects of the coming kingdom. Let's begin with the first heading in verses 1 to 5. I want you to praise God for the coming kingdom. Praise God for His coming kingdom. So how do you respond to God? His power, His plan, His purposes, His faithfulness, all of God's deeds that God does. How are we to respond? And the appropriate answer in the Bible is worship, praise, and adoration. Christian, can I just tell you here tonight, you have every reason to praise God. You have infinite reasons to praise God. Can I be so bold as to say, if somebody lives a life and does not praise God, even the ground upon which they walk should rise up and curse them? Because God is worthy and fully deserving of all praise. So out of all of the prophets, Isaiah is so unique because he by far includes the most songs of praise, the most singing, extolling God, praising God, worshiping God. All through the book of Isaiah, we are going to see these psalm-like songs of praise. So in verses 1 to 5, I want to give you some reasons why we praise God. Not only in the future kingdom, why is God to be praised, but even for you and me right here, why should we praise God? In your outline, you could just jot down these three reasons. Number one, because God is faithful to His plan. God is faithful to His plan. Verse 1, let's make it our own. Oh Lord, You are my God. You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. Can you make that your own? Oh Lord, You are my God. You are my God. I will exalt You, oh Lord. This is what salvation does. It affirms that this God is yours. That He is yours and you are His. By covenant, forever. And then He says in verse 1, I will exalt you. I will exalt you. One of my favorite verbs all through the book of Psalms is this idea of exalting God. What does it mean to exalt God? It means to lift God up. Interesting, isn't it? In your life and my life, we all want to lift something up. We're just made by God to lift something up. And the problem often is we want to lift ourselves up. I want to be lifted up. I want to be great. I want to be wowed at by people. I want to be satisfied. No. I will exalt God. The psalmist said this in Psalm 99. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for holy is He. Earlier in Job 36, verse 24, remember, I love this, it's a command, you should exalt God for His work. What a great verse in Job 36. Remember, you should exalt God for His work. I can't help but think of our wedding verse in Psalm 34. Let us exalt His name together. Glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Praise is lifting God up. It is worshiping God. It is elevating God. It is, in verse 1, giving thanks to God's name. But notice in the middle of verse 1, there's a little word for. Here's the reasons why we ought to praise and thank and worship God. Because Because, verse 1, you have worked wonders. What a cool word. This is the same word in Isaiah 9 for wonderful counselor. This is the idea of God working miracles. It is a word that means a divine act, a miracle. The laws of nature have been altered. Well, the future tribulation talks a lot about that in the book of Revelation. God, your wonders have been worked, have been performed. The divine acts have happened. We worship and praise you. Verse 1 ends. Plans formed long ago, done with perfect faithfulness. You could probably add a lot more reasons, right? Why should we praise and worship God? Why should we worship Him? Well, first, God is faithful to His plan. He is faithful to His plan. He has worked wonders. All of the plans that He designed long ago, He will bring to fruition. God is faithful. Christian, you and I should and we must praise God because He's faithful to His plan. Second, you and I should praise God because God defeats His enemies. He defeats His enemies. And if you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of enemies. Even alive right now, there are a lot of enemies. Look at verse 2. It begins with the word for. Here's another reason to praise God. Verse 2. You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers, and it's a city no more. It'll never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. God destroys worldly pagan cities, including those in the future tribulation, probably Babylon as the city here referred to in the tribulation. Strong people will glorify God. Cities of ruthless nations will honor and praise God. Can you imagine nations, peoples, rulers from all over the world, verse 3, will glorify God? It seems a little impossible now. But God will receive worship. Why? Because He defeats His enemies and He will receive enemy. He will receive praise from those nations. A third reason, why should you praise God? Well, because God is a refuge for the weak. Look at verses 4 and 5. He is a refuge for the weak. Verse 4, you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense to the needy in his distress. You've been a refuge from the storm. And on he goes by talking about God being a defense for the helpless. If you let your eye scan the middle of verse 4 into verse 5, there's two images. Isaiah is so picturesque. Two images. One is like the buffeting of a huge thunderstorm. And then the second image that he brings out is like the blazing sun in the hot desert. Where do you go for refuge? But let's just make it more personal. It's staggering to me and probably to you as well that we live in a time, we live in a culture, we live in a generation where the percentage of young people that are actively considering suicide or they have in the recent past is staggeringly high, like more than 20%. Where do you go for refuge? The world doesn't have answers. They don't have answers. My wife and I were at the Cardinals game just a couple of nights ago, and you look around, and even before the game begins, there's so much alcohol and intoxication. Where do people go for refuge? Where do they go for relief? Where do they go for help? The world has their answers. And if it weren't for God's grace, we would be there with them. And yet the answer in the Bible is God. He is the place that we go. He is the one that we go to because He's a defense for the helpless. He's a refuge from the storm. It's like how David put it in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I proclaim the name of the Lord. I ascribe greatness to our God, for he is the rock, and his work is perfect, and all of his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness and without injustice, and righteous and upright is he. This is our God. He's a refuge. Why do we praise God? We praise and worship God because he's faithful to his plan. He defeats his enemies and he's a refuge for the weak. Can I just give a little application here for everyone? Only Jesus can be your refuge from the coming storm of God's wrath. Whether Isaiah talks about a thunderstorm or the blazing heat of the sun on a desert Sunday, in an infinitely greater way, where can you find refuge from the storm of God's coming wrath? Only in Jesus. Because only God can rescue you from God. Only Jesus can do that. And so we praise him and we worship him and we thank him for who he is and what he has done. So what about you, even here tonight, the future kingdom, Isaiah 25, described by praise and worship and singing and exaltation to God. Can I ask, does that describe you tonight and your week that you've just had? Responding to who God is. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not talking about some emotion. I'm not talking about some state of euphoria that you sort of work yourself into. I'm talking about filling your heart and mind with the truth of God and then responding in adoration, thanksgiving, and praise. And if you need reasons to praise and worship God, Christian, you can praise God for his creation. You can praise God for his salvation. You can praise God for his kingship. The headlines actually aren't all that accurate because they're meant to lead you to fear. It's far more accurate to remember Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is the king. You can praise God for his compassion. You can praise God for his church. You can praise God for his provisions in your life. And on we could go. Look, it is my earnest prayer. It is my earnest prayer that we would be an assembly here, even in this place, of heartfelt, God-enthralled worshipers. That biblical truth would flood our minds. You say, man, why do you preach so long? Because that will elevate your worship of God, the more that your mind and heart has met with God in the Word, the deeper will be your worship. I don't care. I really don't care. Can I just say it? I don't care at all about entertainment in the church. That puts me in a pretty small category of church ministers in our world. I don't care. I don't care about laughing and jesting and making jokes in the house of God. I don't give a whole lot of thought to global and cultural trends. I could care less about being famous or being well-liked or winning the applause of culture. Who cares about that? My desire for us is that we would be worshipers of Christ. Worshippers of Christ. So look again at verses 1 to 5. What do we see? We are to praise God, verse 1, because he works wonders. We are to praise God because he is faithful to his plans, verse 1. We are to praise God because he conquers all of his enemies, in verse 2. We are to praise and worship God because he invites all the nations to worship him, in verse 3. We are to praise God because he's a defense, a refuge for the needy, the helpless, the weak. I qualify, don't you? And we can praise and worship God because he's a refuge from all storms of life. So Christian, let's just take the words of Charles Spurgeon and take them to heart. Your chief duty in life is to be a worshiper of God. Your chief duty in life is to be a worshiper of God. So as we look at verses 1 to 5, looking at this future kingdom song, not just for then, but even now, what ought we to do? We ought to praise God for the coming kingdom. But let's continue now in verse 6. In your outline, the second main heading, number 2, I want you to consider the effect of the coming kingdom. So you say, Jeff, you talk a lot about end times around here, and you believe that there's a 1,000-year kingdom to come after Jesus returns to earth? Yes. So what's it like? What does that do? What is that kingdom described as? James 2 verse 5 reminds us of the gospel that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. On one of our overnight drives to Florida, I was listening to a sermon. It was late at night. I don't know what time it was, but I knew I was driving, so that was important. And I was listening to a sermon on end times, and one of the things that was said was that we need to increase our longing for, listen, not only heaven, as great as heaven will be, we need to increase our longing for the coming kingdom. Because if you just do a simple Google search on Bible verses on the kingdom, there's a whole lot of Bible verses on the kingdom. And we ought to increase our anticipation of and our hunger for and our excitement for the coming earthly kingdom. Jesus talked a lot about it. Jesus is faithful to Israel. He's faithful to me. He's faithful to you. He's faithful to us. We are in the kingdom spiritually now, but one day we will reign on earth with him physically in the future. And amazingly, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus said that his people will eat and drink at his table. Wow. Okay, so you and I get American culture. Well, sort of. We get American culture. We're living in it. But what's the kingdom culture like? You and I kind of get this world system and we kind of get what's going on. We see it and we're discouraged by it at times. But what is that future kingdom culture like? Jeff, help me understand. I think the rest of the chapter will give us 5 descriptions. Number 1, it's like a lavish banquet. And it's not just like a lavish banquet. It is a lavish banquet. Look at verse 6. This is awesome. Verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. I have a lavish banquet. The NIV has a feast of rich food. Another translation has a wonderful feast. You say, well, Jeff, where is that going to happen? Look at verse 6. The answer is right here, on this mountain. It's found in verse 6. Verse 7 tells us on this mountain. Verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Well, in context, we know that this mountain is following the very end of chapter 24, which talks about how the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. What? There's going to be a coming banquet, a coming feast on Mount Zion in the future? Oh, yeah. And actually, in the ancient Near Eastern world, culturally, it was very, very common for kings and monarchs to give an inaugural banquet when a king was crowned. King Saul did it. He gave a banquet. David did it in 2 Samuel 6. Adonijah did it in 2 Kings 1. Solomon did it in 1 Kings 8. And Jesus will do it in the future with his people. Now, there will be a banquet. Look at verse 6. For all peoples, it'll be a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine, delicacies, delights, that which is satisfying. What a glorious hope. Keep your finger here, and I want you to turn with me. I want to read other prophets and what they say about this. Turn to Joel. Joel, after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel talks much about this. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 21. Joel chapter 2, verse 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. And I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Chapter 3 is also quite insightful. Joel 3, look at verse 16. What tender verses here. Joel 3:16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But listen to this. The Lord is a refuge for his people. He is a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood for which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, I'm not sure if I know every single detail and how it's all going to play itself out, but we do read in the Bible there is a great kingdom coming, lavish. It's a banquet, Isaiah says. Amos 9 talks about this, how Israel will be rebuilt. Zephaniah chapter 3 ends, the whole book of Zephaniah ends with a lavish description of a future earthly banquet. You say, Jeff, that's Old Testament. Actually, Matthew 8 gives a lot of clarity. Turn to Matthew 8. Jesus is talking with the centurion in Capernaum. Remember when Jesus marveled at the man's faith? I've not found all this kind of faith in all of Israel. In Matthew 8 and in verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's coming a day when Jesus will reign. Why? It will be heaven has come to earth in the Messiah. I read it earlier in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, when at the Passover meal, the Last Supper, in Luke 22, in verses 16 to 18 and 29 and 30, Jesus said, my Father has given me a kingdom, and you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Revelation calls this the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you heard of that before? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It doesn't happen in heaven. It happens on earth. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Now, Jesus longs for this day. He made promises to his own about this day. He spoke of his expectation for that day. We're going to take communion here tonight. And Jesus said, I will not eat and drink again until I drink it anew in the kingdom. There's coming a day when we will, get this, take the Lord's Supper with the Savior in the kingdom. What a hope. What a banquet. What an invitation. What a delightful meal with Jesus. Let's go back to Isaiah 25. So it is, number one, it is a lavish banquet. I'm a guy that likes buffets. And yet this will be far better than any banquet that could ever be put before people in this life. Bring all that this world could ever offer, and there's greater hope in that future time with the Savior on this mountain. Will you be there? Boys and girls, there's a gracious invitation to all who will receive the Savior Jesus. You know, it's easy for us, I suppose, we get emails and invitations to different things and we kind of read it and sort of not reply. That's not what we should do with the gospel. How many invitations does the Savior give time after time to receive Him, to fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, to know Him, to receive the promises of the Savior? But don't just read it like an email and just let it go. But let's receive Him by faith. Children, you as well, receive the Savior by faith. But not only is it a lavish banquet, number two in your outline, what's the kingdom like? The second description, I got to go quicker. Number two, it includes all the nations. It includes all the nations. Have you been tracking the news lately of rockets being shot into Israel and fired into Israel? I mean, it kind of seems a little impossible, doesn't it? Man, all the nations going to Jerusalem to worship the Savior on Mount Zion. And here's what I see going on all around us at the current time. But remember verse 1, we praise God because He works wonders. He does miracles. Look at verse 6 again. The Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. I love that. It's not just for the people of Israel. It's for the Gentiles. It's for all nations. All peoples will be blessed by God's faithfulness, just like He promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, Abraham. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, in Abraham and in the Jewish people. Praise God. If we had the time, we'd go to Psalm 22. You know that psalm because it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Half the psalm deals with the suffering of Jesus at the first coming. The second half of the psalm deals with the kingdom blessings when all the nations worship the Lord at the second coming. Amazing hope we have, all nations. So what is the kingdom like? Number one, it's a lavish banquet. Number two, it includes all nations. Number three, it is marked by life and joy. I don't know about you, but we need that. Life and joy. That's something that so many are looking for in our world, but they don't know where to find it. So look at verse 8. Verse 8, He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. In the future, God is going to swallow up death? He uses language like this because death will nearly be eliminated in the coming kingdom. Of course, it will be in eternity as well. And that there is the future kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 says. But the kingdom of Jesus doesn't end, though. He will reign forever and ever, forevermore, into eternity. Can you imagine death, that great monster death? The swallower of all people who have ever lived, except for a couple. Death will be swallowed up. We have victory in Christ. And one day death will be gone. And look at verse 8. He will wipe tears away from all faces. What a tender shepherd we have. He doesn't just give you a Kleenex to do it yourself. He will tenderly, in a shepherd-like way, remove the tears, wipe away the tears. And he will remove, in verse 8, the reproach of his covenant people Israel from all of the earth. You say, how do I know that's true? End of verse 8. For the Lord has spoken. Anti-Semitism is continuing to rise, isn't it? You've seen the headlines in the videos. God will take away the reproach of Israel. What a God. I exalt you, O God, for you alone work wonders. This is what our God does. But not only that, what is the coming kingdom like? Now, number 4, the kingdom is described by praising Christ for his salvation. Praising Christ for his salvation. Can you imagine living in a time where not just you, not just a church, not just a small assembly, but the world praises Christ? I can't. I mean, that's just kind of a little bit too much for me to imagine. Verse 9, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Oh, if I could go through the meaning of all these verbs, what does it mean to wait on God? It doesn't mean folding our arms and being passive. To wait on God in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew language, means not just a passive sitting back. It doesn't mean that at all. Rather, it's an aggressive pursuit of God. If I'm waiting on God, I'm aggressively pursuing God in the Word. I'm pursuing God in prayer. I'm pursuing God in praise. I'm hungrily learning. God, I've been waiting for your salvation. And it's here. It's come. Verse 9 ends with this loud thunderous boom in the Hebrew language. These verbs for rejoice and be glad, if I could just say it, it means to shout. It means to scream. It means to be overjoyed. Worship in heaven is loud. Kingdom worship is full of life and energy and joy. Can you make verse 9 your own now? Can you say verse 9, this is our God for whom we have waited, oh, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad for his salvation. Is he your God as he saved you? Are you glad in his salvation? That's the heart of the Christian. It's the heart of the child of God. Yes, we battle distraction. We battle our wandering minds. And we battle drowsiness and sleepiness and all these things that we can all relate to. But the heart of a child of God is, let's rejoice in God. Let's be glad in his salvation. And friend, if you're here tonight and this is not your heart, the invitation is yours to come to this feast, to come to this Savior, to come to this King. You'll never find a better one. There's never a better one out there. There's only one that can satisfy, can give you true joy. And very quickly, I have to just give you one more. What's the fifth description of his kingdom? The chapter ends. Number five, he judges all the proud. God judges all the proud. Now, we could go into all kinds of detail, and it's quite graphic. You see, God is going to tell us in verse 10, the hand of the Lord is going to rest on this mountain, Jerusalem. But let's contrast that with Moab, the people of Moab. And we learned in Isaiah chapter 16, if you remember a number of months ago, they were primarily condemned because of their excessive pride against the Lord. They had the elevation of the mountains, they were winning battles, they were powerful in prominence, they had an ancient history, and yet they were full of themselves. And God says, your pride is going to bring you down. So verse 10, Moab is going to be trodden down in his place like straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Here's the image. Boys and girls, get this. This is not Pastor Jeff, this is what the Bible says. It's like a person lying face down in wet, smelly manure. And they can't get out. And they're swimming. The Bible says it in verse 11. He spreads out his hands like a swimmer to try to get out. And he can't. What a graphic picture of what God, listen, does to his enemies. You don't want to be his enemy. But there's hope in the kingdom. There's joy in the kingdom. There's an invitation to come to the Savior. There's a party, there's a feast, perfect delights, a satisfying host. All of the infinite happinesses of joys are available to you. So are you coming to this feast and are you anticipating this feast? Jesus is longing for it. I'm going to read here in a few moments when we take communion. When Jesus is longing for the kingdom, and he says, I will not eat or drink again until I take it with you in the kingdom. So why should we praise God? Why should we worship God? Well, over the last hour, your heart and your mind has been filled with truth from the Bible about who God is and what God is like and the promises that God has made and how God has decreed the future. And your heart is full of God and your mind is filled with this truth. And now we respond in worship and praise. Christian, think of what God has done for you. Think of how the Father foreknew you and put his love upon you from all eternity past. Think of how the Father elected you and predestined you. Think of how the Father made a covenant with the Son in this inter-Trinitarian covenant where he would give you to the Son so that the Son would come and redeem you. And the Father would draw you in salvation. He knows you by name. He cares for you. No one will ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. And he loves you and he accepts you. Think of Jesus the Son. Think of how Jesus left heaven's glory to take on human frailty, to obey the law for you, to suffer at the hands of sinful men for you, to become a curse on the cross for you. To take millions and millions of eternities of God's angry wrath that you deserve in your place. Think of how Jesus was buried in a grave for you. And how he was raised on the third day for you. And how he showed himself alive physically for you. And he ascended into heaven for you. And he's interceding for you. Right now, he's praying for you. Think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerated your soul. He gave life to you when you had nothing but a vile, God-hating disposition. How the Spirit drew you to the Son. How the Spirit sealed you. How the Spirit protects you. How the Spirit guarantees you. How the Spirit intercedes for you in prayer. How the Spirit keeps you. And He will glorify you. And the fruit the Spirit produces is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in your life. Think of this good king, a loving shepherd, a tender father, a wise designer. You have a protecting watchman, a pursuing God, a faithful Lord. One who has decreed the very end of history all the way back at the beginning of history. And He knows you by name. Think of how God designed the future. How He put you in the body of Christ. Think of how God gave you His Holy Spirit. He placed you in a loving church family. He promises to keep you until heaven. When Christ returns again, He will reign on the earth when you will praise Him and worship Him in the kingdom and forevermore. As we prepare for communion, may the end of verse 9 be true of us. Let us rejoice and let us be glad in His salvation. Father, thank You for Your word and all of the detail that it gives regarding praise and worship, kingdom worship, the coming era in the future. And yet, O Lord, right here tonight, we as Your people, Your redeemed, we extol the King of glory, the Lord Jesus. We want to commune with Jesus, our Savior. Help us to long for and anticipate the coming banquet where we will be with our Savior forever and ever and ever. We pray all of these things. In the name of Jesus, our great King. Amen.